Sunday, June the 9th.
Welcome to this Burlington Audio Podcast. We hope you will be encouraged and inspired in your faith as you listen to this message. We'd love to hear what you think. Please be in touch with us through the website. More information and many more podcasts are all at burlingtonbaptist.org.uk. Thanks for listening.
Everybody, would you give a Burlington welcome to Tom Hunt, everybody? Tom, we're super grateful to you. It's busy, isn't it, right now?
Very busy.
But we're also super grateful to you, genuinely, because there's hardly anyone in this room that could hack it to do your job. And it's been an extraordinary 5 years. Tell us just a little bit from your perspective about these extraordinary 5 years.
Well, I mean, it's been, there isn't much that could have happened that hasn't happened over the last 4.5 years. Being an MP is quite a crazy job. There's no other job quite like it. And I was just sort of beginning to try and get my head around it. Like, you'd have some more experienced MPs who'd been there for a long time. It was almost a bit being like an apprentice. So you'd be on the committees and the little discreet conversations you'd have between meetings. And one of the older MPs would be like, well, Tom, you should do it like this, or you should come in at this point, or this is how you know. And I was just beginning to get my head around it. And then the pandemic hit. And I must say that I remember when all the talk about COVID was happening, I thought it was all alarmist. Because it'd be sort of been there before with a few other things. And I remember going to a business in the town centre, and I thought, I reckon in a few months' time, we're all going to look back at this phase and think, what was all the fuss about? And I'll be honest with you, how wrong I was. So I remember, you know, the pandemic hitting sort of 3 months into the job, and we were, you know, not on the estate. I was zooming in to Parliament on my sofa, asking questions in Parliament from my sofa.
That's what it looks like for all of the time, isn't it? That you're all lying on your sofas.
I really sort of struggled at that time, because some of the decisions we were having to make about restrictions and lockdowns were incredibly difficult. And, you know, I'd only been in the job for a few months. And naturally, you know, also as a human being with my own family, elderly relatives, worried like all you would have been about relatives, etc. But then also having these huge decisions. I mean, you expect to make big decisions, but decisions about whether people can see loved ones, decisions about whether people can leave their home. The essence of human existence is fraternity. It's seeing people. It's being with people, and having to prevent people from doing that. And then you get an email from one person who'd be saying, you know, you better vote for more restrictions and the toughest possible restrictions. Otherwise, I'm going to hold you responsible for my elderly relative dying. And then you get another email from somebody saying, you better not vote for any restrictions, because then I'll personally blame you for, you know, the mental health breakdown I think I might have because I can't see people and do the things that I love. And these are understandable anxieties people had. I mean, this is an extraordinary time, but it was very tricky. And of course, we've had the passing of Her Late Majesty the Queen. We've had a few different prime ministers. We've had the biggest war in mainland Europe since the Second World War. And recently, of course, we've also had the situation in Gaza as well. So we've had a whole range of different issues, but in the time that I've, one part of my job, which is a job of an MP, but sort of the hidden bit of being an MP, is the constituency casework. It's the people, the emails and the letters you get. And I just said to my team, since December 2019, how many cases have we dealt with? I've got 75,000 constituents, so I did have 75,000 constituents, and we dealt with 31,000 people. So we sent out, I think it was 70,000 emails and about 20,000 letters. All of that's happened over the last 4.5 years. So it's been a roller coaster. It's been a great privilege to be the MP for Ipswich. I think it's one of the best places in the country. You'd expect me to say that. And I'm enjoying going out, talking to people. And I'm at peace with whatever happens on the 4th of July.
So just to distill it down for us, all that activity that was going on in Ipswich, and some of us get a view on how busy you are at the different places and the different things. So those emails represent people. As you think back over the, what are you celebrating in terms of the impact, the change, the difference that all of that created?
I mean, sometimes you really try hard to help somebody, but you don't get the outcome you want. And sometimes you really try and help somebody and you do get the outcome that you want, that they want. I've been particularly pleased with some of the developments that, and we've had issues with cladding and high-rise buildings in Ipswich, and a lot of constituents or Ipswich residents who have been stuck in a situation where they bought a property, their dream, and then now they kind of feel like almost a prisoner in their own home, unable to sell it, unable to move on and plan their lives. And I think we did, and the mill in Ipswich, you know, the tallest building in Suffolk, was a key example of this. And I've met, I think I had about 20 different meetings with residents from the mill, and we went from a situation of, you know, utter despair to hopefully now having a new freeholder and having a plan and having a light at the end of the tunnel. And there was one meeting in particular with that group of residents who I've been meeting with repeatedly. And I remember the first meeting I had with them, when there was huge upset, anxiety, people borderline close to tears. And the last meeting I had with them was an incredibly different meeting where there was hope. And for me, there's moments like that, which I think are the most fulfilling, rewarding things about the job. An issue that is very close to my heart is special educational needs. When I became an MP, I didn't think necessarily that I'd make a huge thing about special educational needs. I don't know why I didn't think that. It was only when I had to make my maiden speech, which was my first speech in Parliament, which is when you're meant to talk about your constituency, but also your journey to being in Parliament and why you're in Parliament. And it was only by being forced to write that speech that it really all came out. And I realised that, to me, central to who I am is the fact that I am neurodiverse. It's the fact that I do have dyspraxia and dyslexia. You know, when I was 12, I had a reading and writing age of an 8-year-old. I couldn't do my shoelaces until I was 14. I had great struggles at school, but ended up being incredibly lucky to get the support that I needed. And the situation kind of transformed. But I also realised how lucky I was to be in the situation to get that support. Probably I was only about one out of 10 who gets that support. So my desire was, let's aspire to make sure that every young person who is neurodiverse gets those same opportunities to achieve their full potential. And actually, that's not just good for them. It's not just good for their families, but it's good for society, because we don't want to lose their potential. So I've been chair of the parliamentary group on SEND for some time now, vice president of the British Dyslexia Association. There's two changes at a national level that I'm really, really pleased with. We were able to get the initial teacher training, because I'd often be talking to teachers and they'd often say to me that they didn't feel like they had the understanding that they would like when it comes to different types of learning disability. So we got the initial teacher training framework to be tweaked to put more emphasis on understanding SEND, which I think is very important in terms of awareness. And then the other thing is also we did a prison education report. And we found out that 45% of those who go into prison have got learning disabilities. So individuals who didn't get the support that they needed, were failed by the system, and have ended up in the criminal justice system. And we also found out that there was only enough SEND coordinators to cover. So one would be covering sort of 4 or 5 prisons. And I put in a requirement that every prison needs to have a SEND coordinator, a neurodiversity manager, to try and help rehabilitation. Because often, for those who are neurodiverse, your brain's wired a bit differently. You process information a bit differently. But there can be advantages to that. You can be incredibly creative. And actually, to the point where, you know, I've had, you know, dyspraxia, dyslexia, and you don't stop being dyspraxic and dyslexic. Some of you might have noticed that in the local elections, I lost my passport, which wasn't great, bearing in mind that we introduced the ID. So I tend to lose things above average. I tend to be above average messy. But if somebody came up to me and said they had a magic wand and they could wave it, and I wouldn't be dyspraxic and dyslexic, I'd say, don't wave a magic wand. I want to be dyspraxic and dyslexic. And I want every person who's neurodiverse to be able to feel that way. But sadly, many don't feel that way, because the challenges of being neurodiverse are insurmountable sometimes because they don't get the support they need. And in Ipswich and in Suffolk, almost 50% of my constituency casework has been about SEND. It's been with parents fighting and battling to get the support their children need. And it pains me that, bearing in mind my national role on SEND, that my own area has been one of the worst for this provision.
So can we zero in on that? Because I think it's really important. We love hearing your passion. There's lots of us here in education or in the care system, and we come across this in all kinds of different ways, exactly what you're talking about. And you're absolutely passionate about campaigning, and you want to see, you know, more special schools, better diagnosis, all of that stuff. But what will stop that happening? I mean, you can campaign all you like. That doesn't create more schools. It doesn't create better diagnosis. It doesn't create fairer funding. What over the next 4 years could you actually realistically do? And what might we therefore see?
Well, I think one of the things we need to recognise is that we're a long way off being where we need to be on this. Mm. But it is better than it was.
Ah.
I mean, so I'm fairly sure that my dad has exactly the same things that I've got. But I mean, the idea that anyone would even hope or think to know anything about dyspraxia or dyslexia when he was a kid. Mm. So at least there's been some progress, some increased awareness. Diagnosis is crucial. It was only when I got diagnosed that I got the support that I need. And again, through my surgeries, for my cases, I'm talking to people who are having to go private to get these diagnoses. They're having to pay £2,000 to get a private diagnosis. So that's obviously very important, is diagnosis and getting in some kind of uniform national standards and guidelines.
And what will help people to get more, to get diagnosis quicker? What's the block in the system?
Well, there isn't currently a requirement. Mm-hmm. There isn't a requirement that in practice it just doesn't happen. So I think it needs to be the case that there is that requirement. I also think it's important that when it comes to the way that we assess schools via Ofsted, that there's a huge emphasis placed on being good at SEND, and that you cannot be good at school unless you're good at SEND. You can't sit there and say, I'm an outstanding school, I'm a good school, if you're letting down some of the most vulnerable people at your school. So the metrics when it comes to assessing schools, and when it comes to teachers, they should never, ever feel like there is a conflict between wanting to do what they know to be right for the young people they're responsible for, morally, but also, not unreasonably, wanting to be professionally successful when it comes to things like Ofsted. There shouldn't be any tension there. Mm. They should come together. So I think that's important. Mm-hmm. I also think there needs to be more when it comes to adults with neurodiversity. Okay. You don't stop being neurodiverse. And I actually struggled from moving from education to the workplace. So that needs to continue. Mm. There's also work to be done with job centres. When it comes to particularly some of the stats around autistic adults being in work, really depressing stats. So many autistic adults whose potential is being lost because they're not getting the support they need. So I think work with job centres to try and increase awareness when it comes to things like autism and neurodiversity is also very important. Mm. Funding isn't everything, but it's a big part of it.
Sure.
And actually, for some reason in Suffolk, we get a particularly raw deal when it comes to funding. And I've sat there with Academy Trust talking about the funding per head, per pupil, and particularly when it comes to SEND. And I think we've become quite used to the funding being a lot less than London. But when you're looking at less funding than Essex and Norfolk, I mean, how do I explain that to Ipswich residents, that somehow their child, who's got extra needs, is somehow worth less funding than a child in Essex or Norfolk? It's incredibly archaic.
And how can you change that? What's realistic about your ability to change that?
The funding differential is narrowing. Mm-hmm. And I've met with the minister responsible for it. There is a plan to narrow and eradicate that difference. But it's just, it's not going as quickly as I'd like. I want to see that done more quickly.
Sure.
I've also set up another group called Neurodiversity and Defence, bizarrely, since I had a year in the armed forces. Okay. I was in the army as an MP. We spent one day a week in the army, and that was one of the best things that I did. I mean, it was fascinating. But I also bumped into loads of constituents out and about as well. Like, I was in Estonia at a base near Russia, and there was two constituents working there. And then there was one in Gibraltar who was on air. But I won't digress. But again, one of the things that became clear is that those who are neurodiverse were finding it really hard to join the armed forces. So I set up a group in Parliament, Neurodiversity and Defence, to try and make it more, because particularly with things like cyber, the need to have people who think differently is growing.
Yeah. Let's talk about the town.
Yeah.
We've got ourselves in the Premiership. That was down to you, I'm sure. Half-time talks and all that. Over the next 4 years, what does Ipswich need?
If I was honoured enough to be re-elected as the MP for Ipswich, and I'm knocking on doors now, thousands of doors, I'm knocking on doors, talking to Ipswich residents, what would I love to hear in 4 or 5 years' time if I was doing exactly the same thing? I would love to hear real positivity about the town centre. That is what I'd love to hear. I love it when I knock on doors, people to say, I've just been into a town centre again, it's brilliant. There's such a good range of shops, I feel really safe going there. It's been turned around. It's massively turned a corner. That is what I would like to hear.
So, can you make a comment on like the retail? What would it take to get those shops and making it safer?
Well, I think business rates, which is actually set at a national level, need fundamental reform to help high street businesses. I think car parking charges in Ipswich Town Centre are too high. I think they're definitely too high. I think
I don't get any response from them, but car parking charges, and they're right in. Go you, my friend.
Yeah. But I think sort of £3.20 or whatever it is for 2 hours is too much. I think there needs to be a bit, when it comes to empty units, there needs to be a little bit more energy when it comes to filling them up quickly. Mm-hmm. I think there probably needs to be a little bit more residential, but not too much. And the thing is, I personally feel safe in the town. I personally feel safe going about my business.
So why don't people? Because we know anecdotally that people don't.
That is what I hear. I mean, sadly, at the moment, when I knock on doors, and again, it's a difficult situation because I don't want to talk down the town. I don't want to be like, the town centre's dreadful, and this is. I want to be positive, but at the same time, I think if I just was saying that the town centre's never been so good, it's wonderful, I think people would just wonder what. Yeah. Planet I'm on. So I have to try and get the balance right, and some might think I don't quite get the balance right. I do my best to. This isn't just the odd person moaning. It's just, sometimes I go down the street and over half the people will be saying, yeah, town centre, the dominant issue. They say, we don't do our shopping in Ipswich anymore. We're going to Bury St Edmunds. We're going to Woodbridge. We're going to Norwich. We're going to Colchester. We're not going into a town centre. And a lot of people say, it's because I don't feel safe and I don't feel comfortable. And it's no good us saying, well, you should feel safe and you should feel comfortable, because if people don't feel safe and don't feel comfortable, they're not going to go in. So you have to think, well, firstly, is there an image problem here? Is there a narrative problem? Do we need to be more positive? But secondly, where there might be legitimate concerns about crime and antisocial behaviour, and I think there are legitimate concerns about crime and antisocial behaviour, we've got to do something to make people feel better. Mm-hmm. And I think that some of that's police presence. We have got some extra funding to boost police presence in the town centre. And I think some of it is, and again, I've taken quite a hard line on this, and not everyone will agree, but I do think if you're in the town centre, you have a responsibility to behave in a way that doesn't undermine the town centre experience for other people. It's our shared public space. It's our shared public space, and you should not behave in a way that has a detrimental impact on the experience of the people in the town centre. So I've said we've got to have zero tolerance when it comes to that, and also things like
And what's not just about the town centre? What's the biggest challenge? What's the thing that drives you, dude, lally tap?
Well, in the job generally?
Just generally. It's in this job, thinking about. I mean, Ipswich focus rather than nationally. But what is it that you just go? Urgh. You're too polite.
There's so many things. I'm trying to. On the whole, I love the job. On the whole, I've enjoyed the job, and I think there's some great moments. But getting things done is really, really frustrating. Like, we got 25 million quid from a town deal. We got this town deal money, 25 million quid, 10 projects. And how slow it's been to get some of these projects delivered. With Paul's silo building, a building with the octopus on the side of it, we got 3 million quid to put into that to try and, we're going to put like a restaurant on the top. Lovely restaurant, and then a sort of climbing wall on the side of it, an indoor regional centre of excellence inside. And it's still, they spent 9 months grappling with a pigeon excrement, trying to remove that. And I'm trying to get timescales. I'm like, when am I at least going to see work you know, on the building, so at least people can sense it's going to happen. Brimhill Lido has been a success story. We managed to get some funding for Brimhill Lido, so that's going to reopen in a couple of years' time. So that was good news. So I think the town deal I found really frustrating.
Yeah, I found that really frustrating.
Mm-hmm. And we had some money for a maritime skills academy, so Spirit Yachts, which is a wonderful yacht designer on the island side and waterfront. We were going to have a new college there to train up the next generation of boat builders. I thought that was a brilliant, inspirational project. Sadly, there was a funding gap and it's been shelved. You know, that was incredibly frustrating. So there have been, there's been lots of moments. And, you know, naturally, sometimes I'll get blamed for everything, you know, that happens. And I think sometimes the understanding of the role of an MP, I think some people think that I'm sort of sat in some control center with all these levers and I'm sort of like personally responsible for all the highways problems, all the potholes, you know, everything is completely my responsibility when it isn't. I also find getting things done in the town center really difficult because you've got like so many different groups. I've got a role, the borough council's got a role, the county council's got a role, the business improvement district's got a role, and actually trying to get things done and trying to get people together to do things can be really difficult to actually cut through that inertia and get things done. I don't really think Ipswich is well served by a two-tier local government, by having a county and a borough. I think it would probably be better just to have one council. You'd have like a one-stop shop. Mm. I think it'd be more streamlined and more coherent.
What do you think of the idea that we're more agile as a volunteer service on the ground in local communities and give us a bit more funding and we'd get on with it?
Well, I think you expect me to agree with that, don't you?
I do, I do. You said it here first, yeah, you do.
But no, I do agree with that. I do think that you know, churches such as yourselves have got wonderful, wonderful beacons of hope. And, you know, a really, really, and actually, you know, the church of the Christian faith in Ipswich plays a huge role. I saw that particularly during the pandemic. I went on a couple of those calls, didn't I?
Yeah.
With all of you. Yeah. And it was inspiring. We are so, so lucky to have yourselves and others as well. You know, and I am a Christian myself, as I think you know. I'm a Catholic, as it happens. I was brought up. I'm half Irish, you know, middle name Patrick. So I grew up as one, and one of the most special moments for me was I went to the Vatican on a trip, and I ended up in St. Peter's crypt with Cardinal Winter Nichols giving a small mass. And I just thought, how have I ended up here?
That's the moment.
I just thought my Irish grandparents would be looking down at me thinking, how's Tom managed to angle that?
That's our boy. Just in a couple of seconds, literally, we're coming to an end. The kind of national debacle that's going on, each week there's something, and it's one side, the other. It's all almost a joke. How can we learn to trust you?
Yeah. Well, I need to get my hair cut, actually. That's the other thing. So I was just talking about pulling my hair out, and I probably need that, but I need to get a cut on Monday. But I think that, it has just been despairing, really, at times, you know, and I've been in there, and I've often been just as frustrated as everybody else. You know, we had Boris, who was, he badly let himself down with what happened there. Sure. And you know, if you're going to put restrictions on people's lives and liberties, you need to make sure that you gold plate those rules in your own life to set an example. You need to follow them more so than because a couple of people would be a bit. Some people would say, "Oh, well, everyone was breaking the rules," you know, all this sort of stuff.
Yeah.
And I said, "Speak for yourself."
Yeah, they weren't.
Because I myself and constituents have made great sacrifices. Mm. They haven't been able to kiss goodbye to loved ones, and they want to see their leader following them 110%.
Yeah.
So which is a shame because I think in many respects, you know, he was a charismatic person. I know he's not everyone's cup of tea, clearly, but he did have ability to connect, and he was charismatic. The less said about Liz Truss, the better. I think the best thing about her tenure is that it ended quickly. I think Rishi, to be fair to him, I know he gets a bad press often. Privately, I found him the most warm person. Uh-huh. And actually, I do think I do generally think he's a good man in politics for the right reasons. Sometimes he struggles to communicate that.
Sure.
But I know for a fact that if a lot of you will have a view of him based upon what you see on TV, but I think if you had the opportunity to meet him right now, if he came in and met you all, I actually think you'd find a very warm man and somebody you might connect with. But he's just got to find a way of communicating that because he's struggling a little bit at the moment. But we've got the war in Ukraine. Another moment of emotional significance for me was when I was on this armed forces scheme. Mm-hmm. I went to Kent, Lydd, and I saw Ukrainian men being trained up to go to the front line to fight Russia, Putin's Russia. And these are individuals who within a week would be on the front line, and many of them might not be here now. You know, he said that was meeting these individuals was felt of profound emotional significance to me. Situation in the Middle East I've really struggled with because I share in the horror of what's happening there and the loss of life, particularly young life, all life, but some of the most innocent people. But then I also remember that I, you know, on both sides, there's been terrible things have happened, you know, and I went to Israel in January. I went there 4 years ago and I went to one of the kibbutzes right on the border with Gaza. And these are very sort of peace-loving individuals. Forget the sort of Israeli government, these individuals, this community, this commune, peace-loving individuals, kibbutz. And I sat down next to the head teacher and had lunch with her. I went back to this very same kibbutz in January, very same one. And it was one of the ones where a massacre happened. And they pointed out the burnt down house and said, this is where the head teacher used to live. She was burnt alive in a house. This is a person I sat next to and had lunch with 4 years ago. And I realized there'd be similar stories on the other side. And I just thought, So I've really struggled with that, the whole thing. But that's it.
I'm going to have to stop you there, just because of the sake of time. Can I pray for you just for a moment, Father? We want to thank you for everyone who serves in public life, for every good thing that they achieve, for every righteous thing, for every champion of justice and kingdom values, wherever that's found. May all the good be fanned into flame, we pray, in Jesus' name. And so we thank you for Tom's heart that we've heard this morning, and we pray a blessing on him, especially through these next weeks, as we will with all those involved in this campaign over these weeks, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, Tom Hunt, everybody. Thanks so much.